All hail the power of Jesus' name, let angels prostrate fall. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all.
I existence of God from the impossibility of the contrary. The transcendental proof for God's existence is that without him, it is impossible to prove anything.
Let every tongue and every tribe responsive to his call. To him all majesty ascribe and crown him Lord of all. To him all majesty ascribe and crown him Lord of all.
Jesus Christ is King.
Take your head.
Welcome, everybody, again to the Tag You're It podcast. I'm Ray Ray.
And I'm Dave.
And I'm looking it up. I did my homework and I forgot. I forgot already, but it looks like we are on
episode
37.
Episode 37.
Oh, man, we're
lucky
getting up to
37.
The 40.
Oh, my goodness.
And I still got a few years before. Or we got a few years before
yeah,
we hit the actual 40 in
That's
ours.
A,
but we
That's
hit
right.
episode 40.
Episode
this is a better 40.
This is a great
yes.
40. I'm so glad.
Yeah.
And we're coming up on our 1 year anniversary too.
Yeah, it's
so,
getting closer to that. That'd be sometime in April.
Pretty
or something.
Exciting.
So
we're gonna do something special.
See, March comes up. March 1st was your debate last year. So
yes,
that was
sir. Yes, sir.
You know, the first thing I saw you do.
But we
so yeah, we have been acquaintances and friends for a year.
That's right. Yeah.
And this podcast actually had already been sort of talked about.
That's right.
So we just hadn't got to the point where we did it yet.
That is correct. We talked about it the very first time we met. And so there we go.
Yeah.
We've got a great show lined up for you today. We have our guest, Dr. Rustin Umstad, who is a professor of theology at Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. He is going to be on talking about the role of the Holy Spirit in apologetics.
Oh, yeah. That's a good subject. That's a very good subject. I like it. So I can't wait until you guys get to hear that.
And we haven't announced anything about our great conference, have we?
Oh, not yet. So
we sat here and talked about how we were going to do it. Now we better do it.
Yeah. So, yeah, we got this conference. I don't know if you've been listening to our past few podcasts, especially last week's podcast where we sat down with Apollo Gentleman and talked about it. But again, we wanted to stress to you, ApolloCon. I guess 2018.
Yeah, ApolloCon 2018.
Or something. Anyway.
Very good.
We do. Here's some details. We can't give you everything, but we can tell you. We've got a secure location. We've secured a main speaker.
We have secured multiple partners that are going to be working from the Missouri Baptist Apologetics
yes.
Network and various other sources that are going to be coming and assisting us. So we can tell you. I mean, we already told you. Tim Carter, Jonathan Hayashi, Will Hoffman, and, of course, Rob Phillips, as
mm-hmm.
well as James Middleton and Benjamin Ladd. They will be some breakout speakers, but our main stage speaker, we cannot disclose yet. It will be quite the surprise.
And if we sort of told you guys that listen to us, you might be a little bit more than us. So if we said what he was interested in, that would give it away. So we're not
yes.
even going to go
Can't
there.
Can't tell you anything.
But it's going to be, he's going to be a cool dude. We can say he's a male.
Yeah, there you go.
From the United States. So there you go.
Yeah,
that's all we're going to give you.
That gives you, that limits a lot of folks.
let's play a game of guess who. But anyway, so guys, I know we do the constant thing week to week. It seems like we announce the same thing over and over and over again. But please at least get the ball rolling. Tell your friends, tell your churches that there is something coming up here in town that's going to be awesome, because we got to realize Skepticon is something that's been around for a decade. It's grown to be the largest skeptic convention. It's the largest free skeptic convention in the nation, is what they boast anyway. I don't want to be reactionary or anything, but we need to step up our game. We need to get equipped. There's the Apologetics Network. There's a lot of other people out there that would come and equip and just let this be an epicenter of let's get this conversation started. What do we need to know? How do we relate to the culture around us? How do we get the gospel in there? Is the gospel relevant? Yes, and it's going to be relevant no matter what. So, you know, a lot of people have these questions. Maybe they're not getting fully answered because, you know, nobody's done the equipping. So let this, you know, get this out into your youth pastors, get this to your senior pastors, whoever.
And it will be a free conference. It is completely free. It is a free conference. It will be hosted. We can also tell you this. It will be hosted here in Springfield.
Yeah, let this be like the largest free apologetics thing in the nation.
Yeah, that'd be cool. You know, it'd be awesome. I mean, we could start boasting it, hopefully. But
Or well, in the universe.
Before we get to Dr. Rustin Umstead, we are going to deal with this, not meme, but a t-shirt that we saw on Facebook. Maybe
T-shirt theology. Hey, I do wear t-shirts that theology, but this
there
one
you
is
go.
Not good.
I think bad theology. Yeah. And I've seen a lot of Christians share it. Yeah. And I even saw some atheists share it and pass it along saying, ugh.
So this is kind of like a folk theology.
Yeah, I guess
which
so.
Is something that I think Michael Haynes...
That's his term, folk theology.
And talked to you about. So. Yeah. We might not just have meme theology or t-shirt theology anymore. We might have folk theology, and it's all coming together.
Ooh. Yeah,
folk theology. So this one's going to kick off all the whatever, adverb, whatever.
Meme theology.
And theology.
Yeah, there you go. So if you have not seen this on our Facebook page,
you've probably seen it on yours.
Check it out. Yeah, you probably saw one of your friends share it. It is a gray t-shirt, and in blue lettering it reads, "Dear God, comma, why do you allow so much violence in our schools?" Question mark. Signed, a concerned student. Then it says, "Dear concerned student, comma, I'm not allowed in schools, period. God."
Hmm. So everything is happening because God is
Isn't
not allowed.
In schools. He's in not schools. In schools.
He's not in
schools. According to this t-shirt, he's not in schools. Terrible idea. No, God is omnipresent. God is fully aware. In fact, God knew that those things were going to happen prior to them happening in Florida. He knew every single individual who was going to be shot that day. He knew the individual who was going to load the gun and shoot the students that day. And this is probably, in my mind, the immediate response to a t-shirt like this is, oh man, they shouldn't have had taken prayer out of schools. Oh man, they shouldn't have stopped having people be able to read their Bibles in schools. That's not the point at all of something like this. That's not, again, that's the point of this t-shirt. That's the point this t-shirt is trying to make, but that's a very poor and low-level understanding of who God is.
Yeah, the whole problem here is we always look at the surface-level symptom of sin.
Yes.
So we're not looking at the deeper issue. Did they take God out of schools? Okay, it's symptoms wise. Okay, they don't force you to pray. Symptoms wise, they're teaching more of a Darwinian evolution.
There you go. That's the symptoms.
Yeah. And so but that's a symptom. That's not the issue. That's just what is. That's the tool of sin. That's the tool of depravity. What is man trying to do? Man is trying to subvert God and become a law unto themselves, become autonomous, and we come up with the rules. We get to be the final reference point and the arbiter of truth. That's the problem. And so that's why you have people looking at Scripture and still looking at it saying that divorce is okay, and that it's not a sin, or maybe in this case, you can own a person, or, you know, this is down through history, there have always been these little things, but it's only... What we only look at with this t-shirt is the symptom.
The issue isn't God. And of course, God would not be saying, I'm not allowed in schools. God is sovereign over every school, every teacher. Yes. God is, in fact, holding everything in creation together, as it tells us in Colossians. He is, of course, not only knowledgeable, but intimately acquainted with everything that occurred there. The problem is that there is a worldview that is being propagated in schools, which teaches that children and every human being is not anything more than a talking rock or a bag or a meat robot or a bag of protoplasm. And when that is the worldview that's propagated, that we're just evolved palm scum, then it doesn't matter to a kid because they can be angry and go shoot everyone up. It doesn't matter. There's no consequences. They got done what they needed to do and they were happy about it, or whatever that means.
Yeah. And I mean, James White came out, like there's a little meme, I think, of Samuel Jackson that said, you know, back in my day, everybody had gun racks in their trucks and nobody got shot at school, you know, and, And, you know, it was a problem of a value of life. That's the issue. But James White hits the nail on the head. It's the fact that it's being taught that we are just cosmic broccoli. We have come from causal things, and it's really, you can't even break out a material determinism without just saying, I think so. You don't have a good argument out of material determinism. That is, again, that's the tool, but the symptom is you don't like God. And guess what? God is judging this country. So sometimes he's allowed in schools, but guess what? What is he doing?
Judgment.
He's put his hand of judgment
on
a nation that has turned his back. Because like, if you think about it, all the principles that John Locke used that this country was built on were secularized before this country even started. By the grace of God, this country was started. By the grace of God, it did have really good foundations. But we can't even hold to those foundations we think we came up with ourselves.
So the real question should be, why do you allow so much violence in our schools? God would say, I am judging your nation and your schools, and it is only meaningful under a worldview that operates under my judgment and a worldview that operates under me as the sovereign ruler. My friends, the problem isn't that God's not allowed in our schools. The problem is that we don't teach, and Christians are terrible at it, not teaching their children the very foundations of a worldview by which God is in control, a very worldview by which God is the ultimate standard and ultimate reality. We don't even teach our children to think that way.
Yeah, and I mean, the thing is, they go to this school, they get taught, material determinism that, you know, maybe somehow they put deism and Christianity together, that God is this God that created the world, wound up a clock, and is just letting it go until it ends, and then he's going to come back. You know, somehow they put Jesus into all this stuff, but we got to understand, God is right now upholding the universe on his word. We live on his promises. The only reason why we can do science is because in Genesis 8:22, after the flood, he promised the fact that he was going to uphold the world in a certain uniform fashion. We can justify the uniformity of nature, that is the basic assumption of the scientific method. But guess what? We have compromised with the scientist, not science, but the scientist of the day that base their assumptions on mechanical material determinism, cause and effect only, extrapolating from the now into the in the past and basing the future on the past. Basing the future on the past because of the past, it's nothing but circular argumentation based on the autonomy of man. We have let the autonomy of man seep into our theology, which is another big issue, so even Christians can't fight against it. But I mean, this is such a, you know, these t-shirts are going to be worn by Christians.
Yeah, of course.
And it's going to give a really bad message, even though I know that you don't think. I know that there's a lot of people that maybe even listen to this podcast that think this is an okay t-shirt. This would be me. I'd probably agree with this t-shirt 7, 8, 9 years ago or something. I'd be like, yeah, you did take God
the
out
t-shirt
of schools.
Should say, "Dear God, thank you for the common grace that you extend every day in holding back the wicked people in this nation who wish to murder people all the time." Mm-hmm. And then God would say, "Oh, I am judging the evil people in this nation."
Mm-hmm.
That's what the t-shirt should say in a correct theological bound. That's my opinion. There's where I am on it.
Yeah.
I don't know. That's about all I got on it.
Yeah, dear concerned student, this is what you want. Why do you get mad whenever I give you what you want? You want your free will. Why do you get mad whenever I give it to you? I mean, I understand that's a little divisive statement, but it's got to be said, and it's got to be dealt with whenever we know that God is a sovereign, holy, omnipotent, omnipresent God. I mean,
and I know, well, let me just say, way that I've responded to this might seem a little bit hard-hearted, but I do think we need to be really careful with the things that we click share on and don't think about. I think if you actually deconstruct this from a theological framework, you're going to say, well, okay, those who came up with this idea, all right, I understand what they were after. I don't think someone is trying to be evil in the way that they put this together. They obviously are communicating a concept, like they're concerned about the violence in schools, and they're noting that God and, of course, the worldview by which God is the sovereign ruler over the universe, that idea has been dismissed and kicked out of schools. It's been expelled from schools. I think that it was a great documentary when, I can't even think of the guy's name. Ben Stein, thank you.
Yeah.
When Ben Stein, when Ben Stein created that documentary Expelled, the worldview by which we understand that God is, of course, the creator and is over all things, that worldview has been removed from schools, you bet. But I don't think God sits back helplessly and says, I'm not allowed in schools. Yeah. God says, no, no, this is the consequences of my wrath and judgment on an evil people when they try to get rid of me.
Yeah, and here's the big thing. Is God in schools? Guess what are we? We're Imago Dei.
Yeah.
Amen. We were made to reflect our Creator. So is God in schools?
Yes.
Okay, if God's in schools, then what's the problem?
Mm.
Is it the reflectors? So, again, don't get me like I'm being mad or mean, but if you want to turn this t-shirt around, do your work. Read Ephesians, walk worthy of the calling. Read Colossians, walk worthy. Read the New Testament, walk worthy to the calling. So if you want God back in schools, guess what, Christian? It's up to you. If you want God to stop judging this, it's time for us to do our job and not let the excuse of separation of church and state. You know, I guess if you want to help out the issue, get a hold of Francis Schaeffer's A Christian Manifesto. Go to town and get to work, Christian. That's, you know, that was an awesome book. But anyway, I'll get off of my soapbox.
Just long enough so we can invite our next guest to come on the show, Dr. Rustin Umstad. Go ahead and introduce him.
All righty. So Dr. Umstad is an assistant professor of theology and the director of the D-Ed Men program at MBTS. He holds a Master of Divinity and Doctor of Philosophy degrees from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. His doctoral research concentrated on the role of the Holy Spirit in judgment and the relevance of this concept to the doctrine of the Trinity. He is the author of the 2017 Whip and Stock book, The Spirit and the Lake of Fire, Pneumatology and Judgment. Dr. Umstad's prior to being a professor at MBTS, he served for more than 15 years in student ministry. He is currently on the pastoral leadership team at Northland Baptist Church. He enjoys playing guitar, riding motorcycles, and watching science fiction shows with his daughters. He also has been happily married to Leslie Umstad since 2001. So welcome, Dr. Umstad, to the podcast.
Well, Dr. Umstad, thank you so much for joining us on our podcast. I am so thankful. You were, of course, one of my most influential professors at Midwestern. I don't know if you knew that, but you did cause me to take very seriously the, of course, privilege and responsibility of being a continual student of God's Word, reading it through over and over and over again. And so I always want to thank you for that.
Well, I appreciate those kind words.
No joke. I had not read the Bible through until I took your class, and ever since then, I've always felt you go with me. You're in my mind. Read your Bible if you're going to be a preacher. Read your Bible. So
absolutely.
Well, with that said, let's go ahead and jump on right into some of these interview questions. Of course, your main emphasis is the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, and with that said, we're going to try to kind of fit that into apologetics because that's one of the things we really like to talk about on here. So, first question that I have for you is if you could please maybe explain to us how you would understand the Holy Spirit's role in apologetics and how the Holy Spirit fits together within the practice and application of apologetics.
Yes, well, I think you're going to run into, at some level, a person's view on how the Holy Spirit's functioning in salvation, specifically regeneration, and how that connects with faith. It's going to cause somewhat of a difference within people who tend to agree on everything else. So if you're seeing regeneration, being born again at the act of the Spirit as coming after faith, which is more of a non-reformed position, you would look at the apologetic task a little differently, I think, than you would if you were in a reformed camp in which the Spirit regenerates a person and then they believe. So that in the reformed camp, you see the Spirit bringing about new birth. And then the person who would be hearing an apologetic argument would respond to that apologetic argument out of having been regenerated already. You could take someone like Millard Erickson, who we probably use. I think we were using that text when you took the class.
Yes, sir.
Who pushes the Spirit's work back to the effectual call, which functions the same way the effectual call enables a person to respond in faith to the gospel presentation in such a way that their response is guaranteed.
Yeah.
If you're not of that persuasion in your soteriology, you would, I think, by necessity have to say, how is the Spirit operating within a person so that he enables them to respond in faith, but doesn't compel them irresistibly to do so? Everyone in our camp, kind of the Southern Baptist camp where I live, is going to argue that the Spirit has to do something within a person to overcome the effects of depravity.
Yeah.
And then, you know, I would tend to say that could be anything from a high-level apologetic argument that a person hears to someone simply telling them Jesus loves you and died for you without offering any, you know, historical basis for the crucifixion, the resurrection, all of the arguments we like to get into.
Yeah.
And the Spirit can work through any of those, either one of those methods. And I don't think the Bible restricts our gospel presentations to either. It must be so simple that you don't answer any advanced questions. Or the other side, which is if you don't answer everyone's deep theological, philosophical questions, then they could never accept Christ. The Spirit's going to convict as he wills. But within that, we definitely see the Spirit working behind the scenes, so to speak.
Yes, sir.
Gospel presentation to enable a person who is in slavery to sin, as Paul uses the terms, that we to be set free from that, to then make the response of faith. Whichever side of the soteriological debate you're on, the Spirit's doing something.
Amen.
To enable a person to respond.
Go for it, Adam.
Oh, man, yeah, he just kind of sort of answered like 2, 3, and 4 that we have here. So I'm trying to think of the next good question to ask. I mean, and I guess
we
maybe
can go into more detail.
I guess we'd go with you know, I don't know, maybe in your scholarly work and the dealings that you have around the seminary and stuff, when it comes to apologetics, do you run into a lot of people kind of skimping out on the view of the Holy Spirit? Like they just don't touch that and they go to other things? Or do you see a majority view of where people do include the Holy Spirit in, say, the defense of the faith?
Mm-hmm. I think what you were saying, and in fact, I was going to highlight, I just this morning, kind of searching around to see what's out there, again, on the issue of the Holy Spirit and apologetics, and ran across a dissertation that was written by a guy at Southern Baptist Seminary named Bradley Jason Welby back in 2014, with the title "The Role of the Holy Spirit in Recent Apologetic Thought." I haven't finished reading it yet. I just started this morning, so I got probably 60 pages in. But his argument is that, and looking at recent apologetics, both popular level, Geisler, Tim Keller, and more advanced apologetics, William Lane Craig and others, that there has been a noticeable absence of the Holy Spirit mentioned in those works at all. And he has a footnote on page 23 that lists major works on apologetics, kind of academic scholarly works that don't mention the Spirit at all. And then he interacts, and I haven't gotten to this part yet, with three kind of traditions. Anglican Methodist is one, the Reformed is one, and then Charismatic. And he's interacting with apologists in those traditions and how they are starting to incorporate the Holy Spirit. So to answer your question in a technical way, is I don't think that anyone has written yet the book on the Holy Spirit's role in apologetics in detail to kind of bolster that, partly because when you get to the scriptures, the verses don't just jump right out at you. And some of the debates that are going on in apologetics, the Spirit's role kind of lies underneath to enable someone to believe or to bring assurance of belief, and it's not just explicitly stated.
Yeah.
I think in our circles, when we start doing apologetics, you probably see if two people were sitting around at a coffee shop talking and one was trying to convince the other one kind of the intellectual validity of the Christian faith, I wouldn't be shocked if the Spirit was never mentioned. At the same time, if you ask the person who is trying to convince the person, is talking to kind of says, I agree with that, and becomes a believer. They absolutely, they're not going to believe this apart from the Spirit making what I'm saying more than just an intellectual acceptance, because Christianity is more than just, I intellectually accept what you're saying.
Yeah.
It's, I volitionally give assent to, and I'm going to now place my life into these beliefs, into Christ. And that move would be one that the Spirit would carry about. I just think back to the first century. If you were alive at the time of Jesus, and someone asked Caiaphas, has Jesus done miracles? I think he would have said, yes. I think he's a bad guy that we need to get rid of. But yeah, I think he's done these miracles. He's done something that everyone's, you know, excited about. Or when Peter and John did a miracle at the temple after the resurrection, the authorities agreed. They did this thing we can't disagree with. And so they intellectually believed in the miracle, but they didn't assent to who Jesus was. They still said he was a blasphemer, and that if you're a follower, you should be taken out of the picture. So a mere mental assent to the statement of fact that Jesus raised Lazarus, I mean, that was, when that happened, there were two groups that got created. There was a group that marveled and said, he's the Messiah, and there was a group that said, he just raised a dead guy. We need to kill this guy. He is a threat to who we are.
And then, so that would be a perfect example of, you can present all the greatest bits of argument. You can read Craig's Reasonable Faith. You can read any of Geisler's numerous books, or even one of Frame's books on apologetics, and yet you can look at the intellectual arguments and just walk away. And that is kind of synonymous with what you're saying there. Is that correct?
Yes. Yes, I think so. That, I mean, the Christian faith isn't going to come down to 2 + 2 = 4, you have to accept it moving on, because it's an entire life commitment wrapped up with moral arguments that tie into who do we want to run our life. I mean, James tells us, look, you believe there's one God, good. The demons believe that. They have a correct understanding of God, and they're not following him.
Hmm.
So I don't see apologetics as, if we can just get our argument right, everybody will say yes, except the irrational types who don't want to see, who just don't want to accept truth. I think that the Spirit working on a person and all these other factors that are tied in matter into how someone becomes a follower of Christ.
Mm-hmm. It just takes me right back to John chapter 16, verse 8, when Jesus says in the farewell discourse, and when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. It also just takes me right back to what Paul says in Romans 1, where they're actively suppressing the truth. When you think about the Holy Spirit's role, again, the only work that I've consulted that I had anything in it, and this is kind of actually what caused me to reach out to you, was I was reading Sproul and Gershner's Classical Apologetics, and there's like one chapter in there about the Holy Spirit's role. And again, not that I've read, you know, everything ever written, but I feel like I'm somewhat well-read in a good amount of apologetic resources, and that's the only thing that I had ever found. And so I was like, you know, I ought to talk to Dr. Umstad a little bit about the Holy Spirit and his role in apologetics.
Mm-hmm.
And one of the things that I was kind of thinking, we've talked about the Holy Spirit's role within the sinner, within the person who's suppressing the truth. Why do you think, and is it maybe just because we don't want to get too charismatic, that we don't talk about the role of the Holy Spirit in the apologist?
Right, as far as believers, what role does the Spirit play?
Yeah.
And how we understand truth. So we have, in class, we always have, I try to have a debate with students over, what's the Spirit's role in kind of understanding the Bible?
Mm-hmm.
So if we're going to pick up the book of Romans and read it, could an unbeliever read Romans, tell you what Paul is arguing, what his position is, say, this is what Paul means, but I don't accept Paul? And I think yes. So the Spirit not working in the sense of, if you don't have the Spirit, you're not going to understand the Bible, because you don't have the decoder ring that lets you understand it. I think a non-believer can read Romans, can read commentaries on Romans, and come up with, here's what Paul is saying, and it could align exactly with a Orthodox evangelical reading of Romans. That person could then say, and I think Paul is absolutely wrong. I imagine that's what was going on when Paul would talk to the Jewish people in the synagogue, and he would say, look, Psalm 110 is about Jesus. Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, they're about Jesus. And they would go, I hear what you're saying, but no, they're not. So they understood him. It wasn't an issue of them going, what language are you speaking? You're not making any sense in what you're saying. It was, I hear what you're saying, and I reject the idea that God became human, that he died on a tree, bore our curse for us, that this is the Messiah that God promised. I don't accept that. So when we say that, we then have to ask, what is the Spirit doing in the life of a believer to understand the Scripture? One, to backtrack briefly, I think all understanding, any correct truth is because of the Spirit. Mm-hmm. So we tend to kind of bifurcate our secular life and a sacred life as if God didn't create the universe and put all truth into the universe. So when we find truth of any sort, whether it's mathematical truth or moral truth, God's the ultimate underpinning of that truth.
Amen. I like that a lot.
Yeah. So,
So the Spirit's working outside of the confines of just believers, because he works in the whole world to give life, to sustain life. We're not deists when God created the universe and then cut it loose so we can do our thing. He is constantly upholding the existence of his creation. So there is no neutral ground in the world where we can stand and go, do I want to be for God or against God? I'm kind of neutral right now.
So like,
everywhere is contested territory.
So like when Van Til would say that an atheist can do math, they can tell you that 1 + 1 = 2. They just can't give you the underpinnings as to why that's a reality. It's because the Holy Spirit's revealed that to them.
Mm-hmm. Right. I mean, you know, because I've been just, you know, the idea of truth is built into who God is, and he created the universe. So as we discover truth about the universe, we are, in some sense, uncovering things God has told us. So when it comes to reading Scripture, I think a believer and an unbeliever can read Scripture and come to the objective meaning of what this Scripture means, objectively. I think the Spirit works in a believer to take that objective meaning and then translate it into action in their life. So it goes from the subjective truth to the subjective transformation that is accomplished when we follow that. So it's, you know, it's one thing for me to say, I know the truth of a parachute is that it opens when the string is pulled. It's another thing to jump out of a plane and float down underneath the parachute. And following Christ is much more akin to the idea of faith, engaging in jumping out of the plane and trusting the parachute, as opposed to the intellectual knowledge that the parachute does a certain thing a certain way.
So,
but both are truths, but different kinds of truth.
So I want to jump in there real quick, and I don't want to jump to a conclusion, too, in my mind, but as you're speaking, I'm kind of thinking more and more of the entire discipline of apologetics relies on the Holy Spirit, because we're proclaiming truth, and we're proclaiming biblical truth because God created reality, and therefore it is foundational that every apologist have a very well-rounded understanding of pneumatology. Is that probably an effective way to think on that?
I think it could be. I would imagine apologetics is my forte, so you can help me on this. I would imagine most Christian apologists at some point in their books make a statement to the effect of all truth is grounded in God's very being.
Mm-hmm.
What we're trying to say is, what if we were a little more Trinitarian?
Yes.
In our language.
Amen.
So we're saying the same thing, but we're trying to say, what is the Spirit's role in that? Now, there's a danger in that a little bit, in that we're making theological assumptions off of doctrines. And I always prefer to say, here's the verse that supports my position.
Yes.
And if I'm holding a position that's based on a doctrine that's built up of a host of verses, belief is kind of suspended on this web of verses, but there's no verse that just kind of drives the nail down for you in a very clean way. Some beliefs that works for it, yes, is Jesus God, John 1:1-3. And you're kind of, you know, boom, there's the answer.
Yeah.
But the Trinity itself, the idea of the Trinity, you have to put verses together and say, all of these lead to this conclusion. And I think the same could be said about the Spirit's work in apologetics, that we would use the word God often. But you could narrow that down and say the Father, Son, Spirit, and what is each person's role in the apologetic process. And that becomes such a presupposition that it often doesn't show up in the conversation outside of a front-end acknowledgement that we only do this because of God. And then you get to the task of doing the thing you do, and so it isn't discussed as much.
That is really good stuff. So,
yeah, and I mean, I'd urge you, if you're wanting to get into more apologetical nature stuff, there's a really good book by John Frame on the, and people that are listening, but John Frame has a book called Cornelius Van Til, An Analysis of His Thought. He gets into the Trinity, which this would be something maybe for your research too, about how the Trinity solves the one and many problem. So that's not a Unitarian God doesn't do it. You have to have a Trinity. So that'd probably help you you'll get into apologetics that way, but that might be something to add to your research and stuff too, because Van Til's brain was nuts, and John Frame kind of calms him down a little bit sometimes. But what we're talking about today, you know, there has been people talk about it. It's just, you know, in mainline apologetics, you kind of skip over the Holy Spirit and, like, here's the reasons, here's the autonomous reasoning, how I get to God. To where, you know, instead of, you know, like, we're presuppositional on the show, so we start with God. And then that's going to be what corresponds, like, you know, whatever corresponds with the reality that God made is truth.
Mm-hmm.
And so, you know, that is slightly the difference. So, you know, like, I'm very Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the only thing separating me from the other person I'm talking to. So that kind of stuff. Yeah. So I'm so awesome. It was so awesome to kind of have you on the show and talk about these kind of things. I don't know if you've read Covenantal Apologetics by Scott Oliphant. But he kind of gets into, you know, how the Holy Spirit affects persuasion. You know, like, it, you know, if there's no Holy Spirit, then you can't really persuade people, and different things like that. So keep on going.
Dr. Umstead, let me do this real quick. I know that I want to be really good with your time. I told you about 20 minutes. I just wanted to get your book. It is, of course, The Spirit and the Lake of Fire, Pneumatology and Judgment. That book has been out since June of 2017. Give me just a brief, and again, you can be as brief as you want or as long as you want, overview of the book. I'm reading it right now. That's my book this week, and so I'm trying to comb through it. But tell us a little bit about that.
Well, the book, in some ways, what we just talked about, the Spirit's work in apologetics, that when we say it, we go, well, yeah, obviously the Spirit is operative in apologetics, but when you start looking around, people aren't saying it.
Yeah.
When I went to work on this idea, I actually started the paper in response to, I started the book of the paper in response to Clark Pinnock's Flame of Love, which is his pneumatology. Pinnock has a very inclusive view of God's grace and mercy. And the book was kind of premised on the Spirit as the love of God, which is always redemptive. And so I just asked myself, is that the case? Is the Spirit's work always redemptive, so to speak, as God's love? And as I began to read, and the evangelical theologians that were out there, they all come to the same conclusion in this regard, that there is condemnation. And when you get to those sections of their works, the Father and the Son show up quite often in the issue of condemnation. So the Father hands judgment over to the Son. Jesus is there separating the sheep and the goats. And you can, there's this sense of, okay, the Father and Son are in the courtroom, so to speak, but the Spirit's always left out.
Yeah.
And so I decided, just read the Bible and see what the Spirit's work is in judgment, specifically condemnation. So judgment, I take as a two-sided sword. One is you're either redeemed or you're condemned. So there's, you know, the judgment is given, guilty or innocent. On the innocent side, the Spirit has amply been described in the work that he does in regeneration, conversion, sanctification, and glorification. On the condemnation side, understandably so, because it's not a fun topic to talk about, the Spirit isn't mentioned. And so within the book, the goal of the book is to lay out, kind of, one is to argue, why don't we talk about condemnation much anymore? That's the first chapter, so you've read that.
Yes, sir.
But then I move through Scripture and deal with just biblical examples of the Spirit executing judgment that results in condemnation, from the Spirit coming upon Samson. In children's church, we learned that Samson was strong because he had long hair. Go read the story. He's strong because the Spirit comes upon him.
Yes.
And at one point, it says he picked up a jawbone of a donkey and killed 1,000 people. And it's the Spirit that came upon him. And you go, okay, that doesn't sound like the Holy Spirit we talk about in evangelicalism.
Mm.
And the Spirit comes upon David and Saul. All of these were guys who were leaders who were also warriors. So when you get to the New Testament, you begin to see the Spirit's role in convicting of sin. The book's overall goal is to argue that the Spirit is the executor or the executor of the Godhead. So what the Father gives to the Son, i.e. judgment, the Son then executes in the power of the Spirit. So the book concludes with two things. One is that the love of God and the wrath of God are kind of flip sides of the same coin. This is a Lutheran idea that Luther had, that the wrath of God is God's strange work. It's his love apart from Christ when judgment happens. And so I argue that the Spirit's operative in that work, that there's no getting away from God. Kind of a popular level, if you end up in hell, you are not away from God in the sense that, oh, you found a godless part of the universe. Well, he's
right.
Not. That everything that's not God has to be sustained in existence by God ultimately.
I loved in that first chapter, page 23, hell is a result of the ultimate rejection of God's love, but it's not the removal of God's love for the person. God does not cease to love those who are in hell. This is the point. It is in direct contradiction to Crockett, in which he argues that God's love and God's eschatological wrath are two separate entities, so that God ceases to love the unrepentant. I loved the argument there, and I think that it's actually, and I don't know if this is anything that you have dealt with, but those who are annihilationist,
I
think that the Holy Spirit's role in judgment, as you have spelled out just in this first chapter, usurps the concept of annihilationism. But that's my opinion. So,
yeah, I would in the book I even argue at some point, because I'm not an annihilationist, but my argument for what I was trying to say about the Spirit works in any of those categories, in the sense that if annihilationism is correct.
Mm-hmm.
The Spirit's the one doing the annihilating.
Gotcha.
And so that you're not getting away from the Spirit in that work. With the final part of the book, wrestling with, do we have a Binitarian or a Trinitarian crucifixion? And it wrestles with, what role does the Spirit play in the actual crucifixion of Christ? He in a sense, disappears from the gospel narratives once you get to the Passion Week. He doesn't show up on the cross in explicit discussions of what happens on the cross, and we tend to have a Binitarian view, which is the Father turns his back on the Son and applies his wrath to the Son, and the Spirit just seems absent from the proceedings. And my argument is, if you connect the theological dots, it's the Spirit who is applying God's wrath to Jesus on the cross, while also maintaining the unity, the triune unity as the love of God between the Father and Son, if you follow Augustine's argument on that. So a little bit of speculation there at the end of the book, but the main part is to say the Spirit has a role in the aspect of condemnation and judgment, which, again, most people who hear me say that, when they go, oh, yeah, well, that seems obvious. It's pretty much the same with the Spirit and apologetics. We'll go, well, that seems obvious, but we're not saying it a lot. And it may be a place to say, how do we get apologists as they write to be more intentionally Trinitarian in their language? And then you may see a lot of things that we're not hearing about the Spirit are now being said about the Spirit instead of just the term God. And you would go, oh, we may be able to correct that imbalance that you were seeing in this gentleman from rising. So you may have a nice confluence between the uptick in Trinitarian research and pneumatological research and in apologetics going on, that maybe soon you'll see more writings where the Spirit's explicitly mentioned, not because he wasn't included before, he just wasn't. They weren't writing in a Trinitarian language while they were, but they were Trinitarians.
No, it makes perfect sense to me. Well, Dr. Umstad, I am so thankful. You just continually do kind things and generous things for me. I'm really appreciative of you taking your time to visit with us today. Again, I'm just so thankful. I'm going to finish your book, and I'll be sure to review it on Amazon, and I encourage others to be sure and check out this great book by Dr. Umstad, The Spirit and the Lake of Fire, Pneumatology and Judgment. So, sir, I will let you go. I know you have many things to do today. I am so, so thankful for you.
Well, take care of that wife and those kids, man.
Yes, you have a great day.
You too, sir. Bye-bye.
Bye-bye. Bye.
Well, that was awesome. Thanks again, Dr. Umstad, for being on the podcast. Hope you can use this for your research purposes and everything. Awesome.
We are really excited again to go up to Midwestern next week. We are excited to get to sit in on the Nine Marked Expository Preaching Conference, and we are thankful for all that God is doing through individuals who encourage us and pray for us. And we just are so blessed to be a part of this podcast.
That being said, we do have a show next week. We're preparing tonight to give you a show next week. So even though in our absence on a Tuesday, you will get a nice little backlog show that will not sound like it's a backlog show because we're cool like that. But anyway, guys, thanks again for being a part of this. And seriously, in the future, we can't wait to meet you guys. We hope that the conference that we're putting together, hope the Lord blesses it for our benefit, your benefit, Southwest Missouri's benefit, that we can stand up and be not ashamed of the gospel together, and you know, do our job. So awesome. Well, I guess I'll conclude the show with that. So I'm Ray Ray.
And I am Dave.
And this is the Tag Your Ear Podcast. Soli Deo Gloria. Yeah.